Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verses 35 through 59. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there or pick up one of the pew Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. John 6, 35 through 59. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that have seen me, and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's really good to be with you all this morning. You know, I've gotten to meet not all of you, obviously, but a few of you, and everyone I've met so far, I've really enjoyed, which statistically says good things for this church as a whole. So like Andrew said this morning earlier, I'm Tommy Hanna. I work with RUF at Western Washington University. We reach students for Christ, and we equip them to serve at an unlikely campus that we, my wife and I, both really love. And so we're up in Bellingham, just a little bit north from y'all. And again, I'm really glad to be here. So those of you who've seen the sermon title, Whale Fall, know the text is not a misprint, and it's not supposed to be for Jonah. So wait and see what's going to happen. Brace yourselves. Without further ado, one of the things that I think is really important, especially when we come into a text, and we're not in a sermon series on John, I don't think, when we come into a text that's new, it's important to contextualize it. It's important to see what came before so that we can better assess what's happening in the text that was read. And so let me do that real quick. In John 6, 1 through verses 22, what happens is Jesus, it's actually one of the only miracles that's recorded in all of the Gospels, Jesus draws an exceptionally large crowd of 5,000 people, 5,000 people, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they all sit down on this hillside, and they hear him talk. And at some point, you know, people start getting hungry, and so what they do is Jesus finds a small boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he breaks them. And he breaks them, you know, into enough food that feeds all the people present. And the people are so delighted and mystified at what's happened, actually, that they start murmuring among themselves that they want to make him king. And those of you who know Jesus Christ, Christos, the anointed one, he is the king. But that's not the way that he's going to become the king. And so he actually flees. He flees this large group of people that he's just gathered, 5,000 people. Now, you know, how many people are here? 250, 300? I don't know. I've never been good at counting. So that's why I do theology and not mathematics. But 5,000 people, even in a modern context, is a massive crowd. But for the ancient Near East, it's absolutely unheard of. Jesus flees, and this crowd the next day are thinking, okay, well, this guy was really interesting. We'd like him to become king. Let's go find him. And so many of them go to where he was, and he went to Capernaum. And here, in our text today, what ends up happening is Jesus goes from a crowd of 5,000 people to 12. His teachings are so disturbing, so unsettling, so different and bizarre that everyone leaves him. He drives them away. So that's the context of the text that we read earlier this morning, and we'll revisit the text as we go throughout the sermon. But now let's pray together, and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you that you've brought us all here today by your providence. I pray that you would encourage us with the message that your Son spoke to his people 2,000 years ago. Would you enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Jesus through the work of your Spirit? And would you give us a willingness to be humbled as those who are hungry and thirsty for more? As a people who are not able to fill this vacuous sense of meaning that we have, that only you can fulfill. Help us to know ourselves as a people who have received a gift of immense value in the work of Christ. Make yourself known to us, we pray this morning. Amen. So this passage that was read earlier by Andrew, I think intuitively produces a problem. It offers a solution. And it shows a way in which that solution is applied. The problem, first, those of you who take notes, this is going to be the outline for those of you note takers. First, the problem, humans have an unresolved hunger. Humans have an unresolved hunger. Second, the solution, the bread of life satisfies. The solution is that the bread of life satisfies. And third, the way in which that solution is applied, the bread of life unsettles. The bread of life unsettles. Let's start with that first point. First, humans, we have an unresolved hunger. We're going to take a moment to consider the main metaphor of hungering and thirsting that Jesus uses here. The primary metaphor leverages and presumes absence. To hunger and to thirst is to be without something. It's to desire satisfaction and to not have it. It's to ache for something missing. And every one of us have been born with a natural desire for something more that actually cannot be fulfilled in our everyday activities or leisures or vacations or positions of power or relationships available to us. We as human people cannot live on bread alone. We have a need for something more. Blaise Pascal actually puts it this way when he says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but by God the Creator alone. And it's interesting because throughout the history of humanity, songwriters and poets and authors and philosophers have written about this unresolved hunger. Worldviews, religions, philosophies, corporations, relationships, and cultures have been formed in response to this seemingly universal hunger for more than the world has to offer, which is why it's so fitting that Jesus would use this metaphor to speak about himself. One thing that's interesting, I find interesting, is that though there's a near universal agreement concerning the problem, this problem of existential hunger, the solutions that have been offered throughout the history of the world are very diverse. Buddhism says you overcome this hunger by becoming blind to it. But that actually doesn't work with real food. At some point, you have to eat. Albert Camus, an existential philosopher who's interesting, don't read him, says you overcome the hunger by making peace with its absurdity and laying aside those deeper desires for truth. They don't exist. Put it aside. Muslims attempt to overcome their hunger by their intensive labors of obedience. But the Muslims that I've known who have been vulnerable enough to tell me what they really think have said by their own confession that they fall so short of the goal set before them in the Quran that they live in constant fear of their God. C.S. Lewis says this about this existential hunger. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're actually made for another world. We are made for another world. We have a hunger, and Christ offers a compelling solution. Which brings us to our second point, the bread of life satisfies. I want to look again at our text, but before we do, I'm going to introduce two concepts. You'll hear me use C.S. Lewis a lot. He's one of my favorite authors, as many preachers. So you're probably tired of hearing him, but I'm not, and I love him very much. So I'm going to say there are two terms that C.S. Lewis develops. He's got a clear sense and a thick sense. And when I explain, you're thinking to yourself, what does this mean? Clear sense and thick sense. A clear sense, C.S. Lewis means things that are philosophical and ethical and universalizing, intellectually coherent and stimulating. But by a thick sense, that other sense, he means those things which include blood and sacrifice and ritual. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at verses 41 through 51 with these two categories in mind, a clear sense and a thick sense. And we're going to ask ourselves, in what way does the bread of life satisfy? Verses 41 through 51 say this. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. He's speaking of himself. Everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Speaking of himself again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christianity is both thick and clear. Let's start with the way in which, in a clear sense, the bread of life satisfies. It's intellectually stimulating and it answers the questions of humanity in a cohesive system of thought. It satisfies some of the major questions of a human mind. What are some of those questions you're probably asking yourself? Throughout the history of philosophy, some major questions have looked like this. If there is a God, how can we know him? How does God make himself known if he's a spirit, invisible, eternal, omnipotent? How can he make himself known? What is the solution to evil, not just in general, but in myself and in society? Or this, is there really any hope for us at all? Now, Jesus in this passage, as some of you may have tuned into, presents a portion of the cohesive Christian philosophy which sets this religion apart fundamentally from every other religion. Jesus in our passage today affirms that there's a God. He actually says we can't get to him. We need God himself to come down to us, to purchase us for himself so that we may be brought up. Ultimately, only God can make God known, and only God can redeem us, and only God can come down to us and make himself known as the bread of life. And I could say more about this point, but we have a limited amount of time. And the bread of life isn't just a cohesive philosophy. It isn't just clear. It is also real and tactile. It's not just some hypothesis, which brings us to our second point. Jesus, as the bread of life, satisfies in a thick sense. A thick sense, which includes things like blood and ritual. We, as embodied, or another word, corporeal, physical creatures, need more than a philosophy. Regardless of what our cultural context says, we actually have an embodied guilt. And oftentimes when we talk about guilt, we talk about a feeling, right? I feel guilty. But historically and actually, that's not primarily what that word is intended to mean. Guilt is a legal deficit. Guilt is a legal deficit. When you run a stop sign, you don't forgive yourself of the legal deficit. That wouldn't work very well. You could try if you want, I guess, but you have to actually offer up an embodied payment fitting for the transgression. You have to pay a ticket before you are right in the eyes of the state again. This is because embodied guilt, running a stop sign, requires an embodied payment. And the system that God set up in the ancient Near East for his people in dealing with the actual guilt of breaking the moral law was sacrifice. It was sacrifice. John chapter 6, interestingly enough, actually starts by reminding his people that the Passover is coming. The entire chapter is actually colored by this reality. Now, for those of you who don't remember what the Passover feast was, Eric mentioned it earlier, but I'll mention it again. It was an appointed feast where a lamb would be taken for each household and would be killed at twilight. It would be roasted and consumed, eaten in haste, in remembrance of the Lord's grace in passing over the houses of his people and not killing their firstborn when they were in Egypt. The blood of the lamb becomes a sign to the people that reminds them of the Lord's grace in sparing his people and setting them free. Blood, ritual, reminding the people of what has actually happened in freeing them. Furthermore, do you remember what John the Baptist calls Jesus when he sees him in John 1? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." Oh, the imagery of the Passover is being utilized and replaced in this text. The Lamb of God is coming as a sacrifice to buy his people back, to pay the deficit owed, and to redeem them and to claim them. And the cost is disturbing. The cost is the flesh of a God. Furthermore, in the passage, we'll read it again. To receive the gift of eternal life freely given, we are invited to eat of the flesh of this God. Jesus says that the bread he gives for the life of the world is his flesh. Christianity is not just a clear religion. It is thick. It is thick with life and death, blood and sacrifice, ritual, spirit and flesh, the stomach and the mind. It is not a Western construct. Christ satisfies in a thick sense and in a clear sense. Which brings us to our third point. Though really we've kind of already come here, the bread of life unsettles. The bread of life unsettles. In order to take the teachings of Jesus seriously without passing over some texts or moving too quickly, we actually find that many of his teachings, like this one today, are a bit disturbing. Jesus, let's remember, Jesus managed to, in this short text that we're reading today, when he's teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, he managed to drive away everyone who was following him except for 12. So let's turn briefly to the text again and say to ourselves, why is it? What was it that he said that was so disturbing? We're going to look at verses 52 through 58. Feel free to open with me there. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a really good question. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh, and the word here in Greek is trogo, which for the early Greco-Roman person, they would have recognized this word trogo is used to describe also the sound of wild animals masticating on the carcass of another animal. It is a brutal term, and he's not pulling punches. He's saying, you have to chew my flesh. Whoever gorges themselves on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The metaphor is disturbing, but in order to receive what he's saying, it helps us sit in the discomfort of this passage, in this message. And the maker of the human mouth and esophagus and stomach is allowed to play with the imagery of his own creation. It's fitting. And in receiving the bread of life into our bodies, we receive union with him. Just as he is unified with the Father, true life is available to us only in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. In his death, in his resurrection, in his person and his work, he becomes the bread of life for us. I was in actually preparing this sermon. Maybe you saw that I came up with a big book. I was asking God, you know, what is a good example of what you've done that really captures how unsettling this is? And so for those of you who are yawning, I get it. But here's a children's book, so pay attention. My daughter, Hazel, she's 4 years old. She loves little animals, and she was at the library, and my wife and her picked up this book And we didn't proofread it or anything. But so we were reading before bed, and she's like, "Daddy, will you read this book?" And I look at it and see a Whale Fall Cafe. This is a big room. You can't really see it, but here's a cute little shark, and he's got a beret, you know, bright red beret, and he's looking at a menu, very sophisticated. You got a little flounder, and he's eating some squid, very cute. You got a little crab with a mustache carrying a tray, clearly a waiter. And you got some mound in the back. And I'm like, "Oh, Hazel, you know, you love little animals. This is great. Let's read this book." And I open it up, and you get a picture of like a bowhead whale and a mink whale and a sperm whale and a humpback whale. I'm like, "Oh, this is great. My daughter's really going to love this." And then we opened the cover page, and I hadn't really noticed what this was in the background. I didn't know what a whale fall was. And what you see here is a bit disturbing. You have a whale at the bottom of the ocean. His eyes are closed, and there's some chunks missing from his body. It's a bit odd, and I close it. I'm like, "Hazel, are you sure you want to read this book? Because there are plenty of other books that I'm sure you would enjoy." And she says, "No, I want to read this book." I'm like, "Hazel, did you see that this whale's dead?" She's like, "Yeah." It's like, "Okay. We'll give it a shot. We'll see what this is about." And as we start reading this book, what we find is that a whale fall is what you call a whale who dies and sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And you have a whale here. And the reason it has its own name is because a whale carcass represents an immense amount of food for other creatures. A small whale, an orca whale, weighs approximately 3,000 pounds in its youth, really, which is huge. But a large whale, a full-grown blue whale, we're talking about 330,000 pounds, 380,000 pounds up to. And so that's an immense amount of food for the food chain. And, you know, again, I'm like, "Hazel, we really don't have to read this. The next page, you see these sharks and barracudas coming, and they're eating the flesh off this whale. And if you're feeling queasy, just close your eyes and plug your ears. It sinks all the way to the bottom of the ocean, and these benthic dwellers come. They smell the whale, and they come from miles around, sometimes hundreds of miles, actually, to get to this whale. And they, Osedax worms, bury themselves in, some of you are like, "Oh gosh," in the carcass of this whale. And so after about 2 years of this feast, all that's left is these bones. And you think, "Wow, that whale just fed a lot of sea creatures. That's absolutely incredible. No wonder they call it a whale fall." But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Other bacteria come and they latch themselves to the bones. The bones create a structure that actually helps feed other creatures and offers respite to other creatures that are fleeing predators. It creates an ecosystem. Okay, we don't have to do this anymore. It creates an ecosystem that doesn't just last for 2 years or even 100, but sometimes for centuries, up to a millennia. Up to a millennia. And this is the thing that I want to invite us to think about. In their bodies, the whales nourish and comfort creatures around them. Their bones offer a respite and protection. And in a whale's death, they provide life. If a whale's body can create an ecosystem that lasts up to a millennia, what can the body of a God do? Jesus, using the language of the Hebrews, is the greater whale. The whale fell from one level of the ocean to the bottom, not of its own will, but by the nature of its death. The greater whale, Jesus, willingly came down from heaven to create an ecosystem of life by his conscious sacrifice and condescension. The whale was born and existed and died. Jesus was an eternal spirit being God, put on finite creation and condescended to us. The whale dies, and that's the end of its life. But the greater whale, Jesus, comes back to life again and swims with its creatures that he's nourished by his own body. And he offers us the same life that he has. Jesus is inviting us into this ecosystem that he is creating. But actually, one funny thing to carry the metaphor a little farther. As we enter this ecosystem, we have to relearn how to eat. We have a spiritual eating disorder. And in order to realize it, we must allow ourselves to be unsettled by the bread of life. Because one thing that we have a tendency to do, one thing that I have a tendency to do, is to look to our marriages, to our parenting styles, to sexual satisfaction, to education, to control, to power, to political preferences, to alcohol, to beauty, to financial security, to new toys, to new trends, as a way to fill the void that only Christ can fill. But these things are not, friends, these things are not the bread of life. These are idolatry. They are gifts, and they are not meant to fill those things. And in an eating disorder, the reason I call it an eating disorder is because in an eating disorder, a person begins to see good and true food as disturbing and disgusting and grotesque. We, on the other hand, have to learn how to feed, how to gorge ourselves on the body of a God. In order to receive this bread of life and allow ourselves to be unsettled by his kingdom. And in order to receive the gift of life and live our lives with respect to it. So many of you have at this point, I'm sure, thought of the Lord's Supper, which I love that the pulpit's over here and the Lord's Supper's in the middle. Let me say this first. John Calvin says this about this passage. This passage is not primarily about the Lord's Supper, but this passage truest representation in actuality is observed in the Lord's Supper. But the reason I'm glad that this is central is because it is a beautiful image of the union that we receive in him from his gift to us. And if you are here today, if you are suffering, if you are feeling the weight of your own sins, the sins of your peers, the sins of the society that we live in, what this table symbolizes to us is that there is great hope. It is an invitation to all of us to come, not just as individuals, but as an entire school of fish, to feed on our Lord and to live in this kingdom that he has purchased for us. Glory be to God in the highest. Let us become unsettled and shaken by the beautiful teachings of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us all here. We thank you that you have taught in such a way as to cause us to pause, to force us to think more deeply about this world and your teachings. We thank you for your word. And Jesus, we thank you that you saw it fitting to become human so that you might make yourself and the Father known to us and that you might offer to us the bread of life. Spirit, would you shake us up? Would you unsettle us? Would you not allow us to leave as we came in? Would you help us to grow more and more reliant on you in our day-to-day lives? Triune God, we need you always. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, Tommy gave us a very powerful image in his sermon there, and it's a great reminder as we come before this table that the Lord has given us an image here as well. And it's amazing that the Lord condescends to our weaknesses. You know, we struggle with our faith, we doubt, we're prone to discouragement and despair. But in this supper here that the Lord provides for us, he speaks to all of our senses. And we've just heard the word that Tommy brought to us this morning and the promises of God that are contained in it. And now the Lord takes those promises and he seals them to our hearts. He confirms them through the supper that we are about to take. His body broken and his blood shed. And I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. It says this: First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. And what that is saying is that we have assurance that we are looking at real bread and we're looking at real wine. And with the same assurance that you have, that you actually see these elements, that's the assurance that we also have that Christ died for us, that his body was broken for us and his blood shed for us. And I love the way the Catechism puts it when it says that his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me. Christ did not die for an indiscriminate mass of humanity, but he died for his people individually. He died for you if you're a believer. He died for me. And it's a great reminder as we take these elements that we are looking to the Lord, who when he went to the cross, he had your name written on his heart. He had my name written on his heart. And it's a reminder that he died for us personally and individually. So as we come to this table, we celebrate what he's done for us. We remember, but those promises are also sealed to us through these elements. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the bread of life that has come down from heaven to give life to this world. Father, we thank you for your Son whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us. And we thank you that through these elements that our faith is strengthened, that our souls are nourished, that we do feed upon your Son, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, by the presence of your Spirit. Father, we ask as we take this that you would be glorified and that you would fix all of our eyes on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.